Okay, so this is the second part of the message, the gospel, the good news according to Paul. We're looking at Romans 3, verses 9 to the end of the chapter, to verse 31. And the big idea here is that we are saved through faith in Jesus, not by works of the law. Too often, people are not open to the good news because they don't even embrace the bad news. Okay? We live in a culture that doesn't want bad news. We live in a culture where you just keep telling people they're great. Tell people they're great, and then it will all get better. And we end up with selfish, prideful people, and things get worse and worse. I mean, what was it? There was a study between the industrialized countries where they gave a math test. Before the test, the American kids had the highest percentage. They were convinced they were going to finish in first place. And the South Korean kids finished in last place. They had the lowest self-esteem. They were very humble. And they guessed that they would finish in last place. A lot of these industrialized nations, America actually did finish last, and South Korea finished first. And so, now I'm not saying you should walk around and just be a pessimist all the time, but I think you should be a realist. Okay? And there's some things you can do and accomplish, and there's other things you can't. And one of the things you cannot accomplish is your own salvation. I would be lying to you if I said, look, you know, and by the way, there probably everybody in this room, and I know some people more than I know others, some people I see some new faces, probably everybody in this room, if I got to know you, I'd say, you know what, you're all right in my book. You're good in my book. Okay? And so I tell it, I believe you, I meet a nice guy, I like the guy, I tell him, you're okay in my book. And say, thanks a lot. I say, yeah, the problem is my book doesn't amount to those things. Okay? Being okay, and Bill Brannan's book isn't even going to buy you a cup of coffee downtown. Alright? You got to be okay in God's book. It's the only book that matters. And the fact of the matter is, the only one who's okay, the only human being is okay in the Father's book is God the Son who became a man, the Lord Jesus. And so if we're going to come to the Father, it's got to be through Jesus. Before people can understand the good news, they got to know the bad news. The bad news is we're hellbound sinners. That doesn't sound real. That was probably the biggest blow to my self-esteem was when I was looking for meaning in life at age 21 in the Marine Corps. Through a series of events, the Lord brought me to a point where I was confronted with the gospel message. But that was one of the most humiliating things I ever heard. Was that Phil Fernandez tried? You know, I tried to be a big shot. I tried to be somebody back in Jersey. I thought I was Joe Cool. I always ran with the quote-unquote cool guys. And I thought I was somebody. And then to find out, to reach that point where I was convinced that God's word was right. And then I was a hell-bound sinner. That if I got what I deserved, it'd be the eternal flames of hell, eternal torment. Now, I could have gotten real upset when by the grace of God that was preached to me. I could have got real defensive. But at that point, God had worked in my life to where I realized, man, that's just telling it like it is. Sounds to me like the Word of God, the Bible, knows me better than I know myself. You know, you can pretend to be cool. You can pretend you got it all together. You can pretend you don't need anything or anybody. But then when you go to bed at night, deep down inside, something's telling you something's wrong. Okay? And, but we got to proclaim the truth. If the church isn't going to proclaim the truth, who's going to proclaim the truth? Are you going to depend on the atheists to do it? The fact of the matter is, we have, you know, we work so hard to get to hell when it comes natural to us. And, yeah, you look at people in false religions that going through all these Eastern meditation and all these different disciplines and stuff like that, trying to earn their way to heaven. And the fact is, we get it automatically just because of who we are. fallen sinners. But it's a big blow to our esteem to find out. The bad news is, we get what we deserve is the flames of hell. Okay? The good news is, there's a free gift of salvation that we do not deserve, and it's through the Lord Jesus. So Paul spends Romans 1, 2, and 3, he spends a lot of time pointing out, we are all under sin. We are all fallen. I remember Mark Lowry, a Christian comedian, and also singer, sings for the Gator Trio or whatever, and at Liberty University. But he was saying that when he was at Liberty University, they used to drive all night to go see somewhere and then drive back. And they have a preacher, they have a sound guy, they had a driver, and they had Mark Lowry who would do some singing. And one night Mark Lowry went out somewhere to sing, and this time he went alone, he wasn't with his team, and he had to drive like 3 hours at night, sing a few songs, and then drive straight back, and they didn't even pay him gas money. He was assuming they would at least pay him gas money. So he's driving home on E, not sure if he's going to make it. He eventually did make it. But he started crying, he started screaming out loud, because he was the only one in the car, and he said, "Look, God, all I want is what I deserve." And then he said the Spirit of God came over him, and God told him, reminded him, "You deserve the flames of hell. Do you really want that?" And then Mark Lowry said, "No." He didn't feel so bad driving home on E after that. So, do we really want what we deserve? You know? This is what turning the other cheek's all about. Always demanding, "Well, I deserve this." I said, "Look, we deserve hell. And God has given us the free gift of heaven through the Lord Jesus Christ and His work on Calvary. So, we ought to be willing to turn the other cheek, to go out of the way, put our needs and our rights on the shelf, to stand up for others. And their needs and their rights. And so we saw last week in verses 9 to 18 of Romans chapter 3 that all mankind is under sin, both Jew and Gentile. Well, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's not even one who seeks after God. If God did not draw us, none would come to Him. Then we saw that we could say, well, maybe we could turn to the law. Well, no, the law was never intended to save. The law reveals God's holy standards. When man tries to obey God's holy standards in his own strength, he falls short. So the law reveals man's sinfulness. So the law reveals God's holiness, man's sinfulness, and the gap between the two. But the gap is that cannot be bridged through human effort. So the law was never intended to save. Instead, the law was intended to show us our need for a Savior. And so we looked at Galatians 3:24 and 2:21 on that. And now we look to verses 21 to 30 where we're told that grace provides. So all mankind is under sin. The law condemns. It was never intended to save. So don't look to the law for salvation. The law doesn't save. The law just shows you you're condemned and you need a Savior. So all mankind is under sin. The law condemns. Grace provides. What the law could not provide, grace provides salvation through Jesus. And then we're going to see in verse 31, and then grace empowers and sets us free to obey God's laws from the heart. So take a look at verse 21 of Romans 3. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And so Paul tells us that we could not attain God's perfect standards, God's justice, God's righteousness in our own attempts to obey God's laws. We couldn't do it. But don't worry, because there's another way to receive God's righteousness. But it's not of works. Okay? It's not of works. Our own righteousness is filthy rags before the Lord. But Paul's saying, what I'm telling you, just like all the verses he quoted earlier, verses 9 through 18, he said, it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. He said, I'm not teaching anything new. This is taught in the Old Testament. The Jews were trusting the Old Testament law to save them. Well, the Old Testament law was given to show them their need for God's salvation, their need for the Savior, their need for Messiah to come and die on a cross for their sins. You know, the bloodshed of animals does not take away sins. We learn that in Hebrews, but you can also learn that in the Old Testament. So if the bloodshed of animals doesn't take away sins, why did God command the Jews to offer all these animal sacrifices? Was he trying to tell them something? Was he trying to make a point? Yes, he was pointing forward to the day when the ultimately worthy Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice, would come and be sacrificed and shed his blood for the sins of mankind. And so Paul's saying the law and the prophets of the Old Testament testify to God's righteousness, which is available to us apart from the law. Okay? Righteousness, we talked about righteousness kind of being our resume to get into heaven. That we talked about last week, that our resume before God is stinks. Period. Okay? God's righteousness is our resume or our ticket to get into heaven. Our own resume, we can't get there. We need Jesus' resume. It's the righteousness of the Lord Jesus that is our ticket to heaven. And so in verse 22, the Apostle Paul says this, even the righteousness of God, how do we get that? Through works? No, not through works. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. And then he says, for there is no difference or no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But he tells us that this righteousness of God that we could not attain through works, has been manifested to us. This righteousness can be received through faith in Jesus to all who believe. So the word faith, okay, in the Greek, the emphasis of the word faith and used about passages about saving faith, it means to trust in, to rely upon, to depend upon. So when you trust in Jesus for salvation, you're saying, I don't trust in myself. I don't believe in myself when it comes to being able to save myself. I am a sinner. I deserve hell. But I trust so much in the Lord Jesus that I believe He can save me. I'm going to ask Jesus to save me. I'm going to trust in Him alone for salvation. Okay? And so that is what is meant there. And so we can receive this righteousness of God through faith in Jesus. Trusting in Jesus for salvation, receiving God's grace, God's free gift of salvation. Okay? By the way, throughout the Scriptures, the Bible constantly draws a distinction between salvation by works, which we all fall short, and salvation through faith in Jesus. And salvation through faith, salvation by works, you get what you earn, and we all fall short, so we all earn the claim to hell. Salvation through faith in Jesus, we're trusting in Jesus to receive God's grace, God's unmerited favor, something we could never deserve. Now, in verses 23 through 30, Paul talks about, he goes out of the way to say, look, he starts it out in verse 22, he says, there is no difference, there's no distinction between human beings. We're all fallen, and we can all be saved, justified through the Lord Jesus Christ and His work on Calvary. Certainly, we have to make that choice. So look at verse 22, the last part. It says, for there is no difference. And then in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so we see here there's no distinction because all humans have sinned. This is a difficult concept for many of the Roman Christians to accept. Because many of the Roman Christians thought, you know, I'm going to heaven because I'm a Jew, and he is the Jewish Messiah, so I've accepted him. But if a Gentile wants to get saved, he has to first become a Jew. And then Paul's saying, look, Jew or Gentile, there's no distinction. That yes, the Jews are God's chosen nation, God blessed them, but he blessed them to be a blessing to all nations, a light to the Gentiles. He says, when everything's said and done, when it comes to salvation, to receiving God's righteousness, there's no distinction. Jew or Gentile, there is none righteous. No, not one. And so he tells us that all humans have sinned. The word for sin in the Greek is hamartia, and it means to miss the mark. We fall short of God's glory. Now, there's other Greek words for sin, which one we translate as trespass or transgression, where it's like there's a line, God says don't cross that line, and we purposely, willfully pass across that line. We trespass. And there's words for sin that mean wickedness and all. And a lot of us, we would, you know, when we were unsaved, we'd probably say, well, I don't do that kind of thing. I don't trespass much. I'm not really a wicked guy. I'm not really mean to other people. Now, some of us in this room, myself included, when we were unsaved, maybe we were pretty wicked and all. But most people are the kind of people that would say, you know what? I've always tried to do the right thing. I've always tried to please God. I've always tried to be nice to other people. Okay? Hamartia covers those people. Hamartia, you missed the mark. You could be on the archery range and you're trying to get the bullseye to 10, and you miss 10 and you get in the 9 range. And so you think, man, I'm great, I almost got 10. Hamartia says, no, you fell short. You didn't get the bullseye every single time you shot. Yeah. And that's the way it is. We always fall short. God created us to glorify Him at a certain level, and we fall short of that. And only Jesus glorified the Father to the extent that God intended. And so we all fall short of God's glory. So there's no distinction, Jew or Gentile. We're all under sin. We all fall short. Then we're told that we can all, again, there's no distinction, so we can all be justified freely by God's grace. The word freely comes from the Greek word doron, which means gift. Okay? Let me tell you something. If you refuse to acknowledge that salvation through faith in Jesus is a gift that you don't deserve, you're probably not saved. Okay? If you're still walking around boasting like you've earned your own salvation, that's not the true gospel. The good news of salvation is that salvation is a free gift. It's given freely. It's something we could not earn, and it's through redemption in Jesus. Now, redemption is a word that we often use, the word redemption, as synonymous with salvation. But there's a reason why Paul uses lots of different words for salvation, because there's many different facets to the one way of salvation. And redemption speaks about the act of redeeming, the act of buying back something. Okay? You could redeem land in ancient times, and you could redeem a slave. You can go on a slave market and you can purchase, pay the price for the slave and buy the slave. Okay? But you didn't redeem him unless now he had to pay the purchase price. You then set the slave free. Okay? So redemption means the act of setting someone free by the paying of a price. Okay? Paying the ransom price. Salvation is not of works, and has nothing to do with works when we look at it from our perspective. Okay? Because no matter how many quote unquote good works we do, because none of them are good in God's eyes, God tests the hearts, not just the outward actions. But no matter how many quote unquote good works we do, we're never good enough to get to heaven. We all fall short. But when we look here, so we all fall short. But it's through redemption in Jesus. Jesus did pay the price. In other words, what I'm trying to say is, works have nothing to do with salvation when we're talking about our works. But just remind yourself when you say salvation is not of work, just remind yourself it did take work to get you saved. It's just not our work. The Lord Jesus spent a lot of time getting scourged and being nailed to the cross, doing what needed to be done to save us. So in other words, we are saved through the work of Christ. And never minimize what he did. We often talk about, we say, Jesus died for our sins. And we say it the same way. It's like, you know, I'll say, Jesus died for my sins. And then I'll also say, 2 minutes later, I took my dog for a walk around the block. And we act like both events are just as important. We don't even think about what that means. Jesus, God the Son, became a man and died the most cruel type of death and most shameful type of death possible. I mean, we try to come up with a word for the most horrible pain. We invented the word excruciating. We get that from the word crucifixion. Okay? And praise God that when we have movies about Jesus, we have the Roman soldiers being merciful enough to leave Jesus' underwear on. Fact of the matter is, I doubt the Roman soldiers cared about protecting the reputation of the guy they were crucified. It was designed to be the most shameful type of death possible. Okay? The most humiliating type of death possible. So next time you tell somebody Jesus died on the cross for your sins, think about what that entailed. Think about what he went through. That's one of the things I really recommend you do. Do some studies on the rigors of crucifixion and realize what Jesus did for you. When Jesus died on the cross for your sins, he was paying the ransom price for your sins. He is the ultimately worthy substitute sacrifice, dying on the cross for your sins. Okay? See, all sin, even the smallest sin, is rebellion against God. And God is the ultimately worthy being by definition. So that means justice, God's justice demands that all sin, even the smallest sin, is deserving of the ultimate in punishment. Which I don't know any punishment more ultimate than eternal separation from God, eternal torment. So if this would be a substitute sacrifice, the substitute sacrifice has to be ultimately worthy. The substitute sacrifice has to be God. But God as God can't die. So if God is going to be the ultimately worthy substitute sacrifice for our sins, then God has to become a man to represent man and to die for man on the cross. And so Jesus became a man to pay the price for our sins. And you say, well, wait a minute. If all mankind, how could one man suffer for all mankind and that be just? How can one man suffer for 6 hours on the cross to replace billions of people who would have to suffer for all eternity? You've got to look at who that one man is. That one totally righteous man also happens to be God, the second person of the Trinity. And the Father in his justice looked at Jesus' sacrifice and said, it is enough. He has satisfied me. He has paid the ransom price. So, Paul tells us that all of us have sinned and have fallen short of God's glory, but all of us can be justified, can be saved freely by God's grace through the redemption in Jesus. Now, verse 25, look at verse 25 first. Whom God, talking about Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. But he's basically saying, look, God did not condemn people who deserved to go to hell because they trusted that God would provide the way of salvation. So God passed over sins knowing, foreknowing that Jesus would die on the cross for their sins. But this word propitiation, it literally means satisfaction. Okay? So in other words, it brings out the idea that God is satisfied. When Jesus died on the cross, God the Father said, I am satisfied. That is so worthy, that sacrifice, that it covers all mankind's sin. Now, we have the freedom to reject that forgiveness, but the Father is satisfied. It also brings the idea of atonement, where Jesus' sacrifice was so worthy that it covered the sins of mankind and brings us, it reconciles us to the Father. Okay? But the word actually, in the Greek, the word actually is a technical term that the Jews used for the mercy seat, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, the Holy of Holies, and the two cherubim, two angels with their wings over it. And once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the Jewish high priest would offer a sacrifice for the sins of the entire nation of Israel. And then he would enter the Holy of Holies, the only time he would go in the Holy of Holies, once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and he would sprinkle the blood of the Lamb on the mercy seat. And Paul is saying, that's symbolic. Jesus is our mercy seat. Jesus is the Lamb who was sacrificed, and it's His blood that was sprinkled on the mercy seat. Jesus is our high priest who offers the sacrifice, but He's also the Lamb of God who takes place into the world. He's also the sacrifice. Okay? See, what Paul is doing, he's explaining the Old Testament through the lenses of the Lord Jesus, our true propitiation. And so through Him, God's wrath is satisfied. Through Him, we receive forgiveness. Now look at verses 25 and 26. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His forbearance. God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so we're told that God's death demonstrates God's justice. Now, make note of that. If you're the type of person who underlines in your Bible, underline it that God's righteousness is demonstrated in Christ's death. Okay? But then turn a few pages to Romans 5:8. Look what Romans 5:8 says. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So which is it? Does God demonstrate His love for us by Christ dying for us? Or does He demonstrate His justice, His righteousness by Christ dying for us? What Paul is saying is He demonstrates both. This is the thing. You know, You can refute atheism by providing strong evidence that there is a God. Okay? And these atheists just watch and listen to them. Tune out what they're saying and just look at their facial expressions. When you find out an atheist is not a person who doesn't believe God exists, an atheist is a person who deep down inside believes God exists, and he hates them. That's why atheists tend to have more passion than most Christians have. Okay? But you provide evidence to refute the atheist, then you can refute the pantheist who believes that man is God and God is the universe and we're all one being. I mean, when a New Ager tries to lead a Christian to become a New Ager, that's self-refuting. It's one mind trying to convince another mind that only one mind exists. Okay? It makes no sense at all, but you can just get past the there's got to be some kind of a personal God. Well, right there you narrow everything down to Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. The two things that Paul is saying, one in Romans 5, God demonstrates His own love for us in Christ dying for us. And then in Romans 3, God demonstrates His own justice in Christ dying for us, right there, that separates Christianity from all the other world religions, even Judaism and Islam. You see, the God of Christianity is more loving than the God of any other religion. What other religion can say that my God loved us so much He died for us? I mean, you can look at it two ways. You can look at it, He is God the Son. You can look at it, God loved us so much He died for us. Or you can look at it from God the Father's perspective, God loved us so much He sacrificed His beloved Son in our place. Demonstrates God's love. Allah of Islam doesn't love us so much that He died for us or sacrificed His Son in our place. But then God demonstrates His own righteousness. How righteous is God? God is so righteous, the only way He could forgive our sins was if He slaughtered His Son in our place. See, God sent His Son to the cross because there was no other way for us to be saved. God's justice and His wrath had to be satisfied. And so God demonstrates that He's so righteous, more righteous than the God of Islam. God of Islam, I guess, could just sweep sins under the rug. The present state of Judaism, the Jews that reject Jesus as the Messiah and Savior, I guess they think God sweeps sin under the rug. In Christianity, the God of Christianity is so just, He is so righteous, He cannot ignore our sin. He cannot forgive sin unless it's been paid for in full. But He paid for our sin in full. The Lord Jesus paid the price, paid the ransom price on the cross of Calvary. And so God demonstrates His justice and His love in Romans 5:8. By Jesus dying on the cross for sin. So the God remains just because all sin has been paid for. And when we're in heaven, you know, some angel could say, how did you let Francis in heaven? I personally know that guy committed all these sins and stuff like that. And God the Father would say, no, it's been paid for in full. Why do you think my Son is sitting on the throne with holes in his hands and feet? With pure sight. What do you think that was about? You know, this is why Paul talks about us as God's poem, God's work of art. We're going to be on display, even for the angels to see throughout eternity, displays of God's grace. The people who deserve to be in hell are in heaven because of the work of the Lord Jesus. But God remains just. All sin has been paid for in full. He remains just while justifying the unrighteous, the unjust, who believe in Jesus. And because there's no distinction, all have sinned, but all can be saved through Jesus, we've got no reason to boast. Look at verse 27. In fact, 27 and 28. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified apart from the deeds of the law. So we cannot boast. If we could save ourselves by works, then we could boast and say, I earned it. But since it's of grace, through faith in Jesus, we cannot boast. Look at Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Paul says this, for by grace, that's God's charity, God's unmerited favor, something we could not earn, something we don't deserve. For by God's grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Okay? So, we've got no reason to boast in ourselves. Now, Christians should be the humblest people on earth. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, He will exalt you, James 4:10. Yet there's another sense where we should be the most boastful people on the planet earth. I mean, Paul is boasting the whole chapter 3 of Romans. But he's not boasting in himself, and he's not boasting in man. He's bragging about his God. The reason why churches are so empty on Sundays and the bars are so filled in America on Friday and Saturday night is people are more like Americans are more likely to brag about their favorite bar than they are to brag about their favorite church or brag about the Lord. 2 Corinthians 10:17, we don't have time to look there, but it says, but he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. When was the last time you bragged about Jesus? This is convicting to me. This is like, I go days sometimes without bragging before others about Jesus, but I'll find some stupid thing to brag about me. Some dumb thing I did that I said, whoa, you know, try to tell people how good I am. But the fact of the matter is we have no reason to boast in ourselves because salvation, we're declared righteous by faith in Jesus, totally apart from the works of the law. So salvation is a grace, we don't deserve it. So we've got no reason to boast. Okay? Yet, we have no reason to boast in ourselves, but that ought to cause us to boast and brag about the God of grace, the God of a second chance, the God of salvation, who provided salvation for us. See, we often think of, you know, we can think of songs that are like satanic songs, and the lyrics are promoting immorality and things like that. And sometimes we think, boy, music has gotten so bad, and it is really bad, but music has gotten so bad, you know, in rap songs with curse words and talking about immorality and violence. At the same time, was it really better in the days of Frank Sinatra? When you sing, I did it my way. I did it my way. Bragging about himself. Fact of the matter is, you know, what did J. Vernon McGee say, the guy who goes through the Bible, the late Dr. J. Vernon McGee? He said, a pastor friend told us, and then when I get to heaven, oh, John, I know you like this story as well. The pastor friend told him, when I get to heaven, I'm going to pat Jesus on the back and we're going to talk about all the great things we did together. And J. Vernon McGee looked at him and said, no, you're not. No, you're not. When you get to heaven, you're going to bow on your face before the God who created you and the God who redeemed you. You ain't getting to heaven to boast and sing, and I did it my way. You get to heaven, believe me, let me tell you, there's a choir in heaven right now. There's a rock concert in heaven right now. It's going on, and you're going to join in on that. And when you see Jesus face to face, probably not going to be real long, because within a fraction of a second, your face is going to be on the ground, and you're going to be worshiping your God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we've got no reason to boast in ourselves. And then again, Paul points out there's no distinction, verses 29 and 30. God is God, both of Jews and Gentiles. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who justifies the circumcised, that's the Jews, by faith. Not by the law, by faith, and the uncircumcised through faith. So he's saying, look, there's one God over both Jew and Gentile. He is God over all. There's not one way of salvation for the Jews and one way of salvation for the Gentiles. No one can be saved by the works of the law. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, we can only be saved through faith in Jesus. And so the law condemns, but God's grace provides. The law shows us that we need to be saved. Grace provides salvation through the Lord Jesus and his work on Calvary. So look at verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Okay? I like the New American Standard there. Do we then nullify the law through faith? Certainly not. Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law through faith. And so Paul is not saying the law is not important, but what he's saying is that grace not only provides, grace not only saves, but grace also, God's grace empowers you for the first time in your life to obey God's laws from the heart. So that when you get saved, the Holy Spirit indwells you and begins to lead you and empower you to obey God's laws from the heart. Next week we'll look at, well, once you're saved, you know, so many times people think, well, I'm saved by grace and faith in Jesus, but then I grow by the works of the law. No! The law was meant to strike you down and condemn you. We're saved through faith in Jesus, by God's grace through faith in Jesus. We will grow spiritually by God's grace through faith in Jesus. And that's what Paul is saying here. And so God loves us enough to save us in the midst of our sin, but He loves us too much to leave us there. Good works are not the cause of salvation, but good works are the result of salvation. Christians do not do good works to get saved. We do good works because we are saved. In other words, true saving faith produces good works. Okay? Faith is why James tells us in James 2:26, faith without works is dead. Okay? The kind of faith, the only kind of faith that saves, is the trust in Jesus for salvation, which then will set the believer free, make him born again through regeneration, the new birth by the Holy Spirit, so the Holy Spirit will then begin to work through him. So there's going to be some evidence that a person is saved as the Holy Spirit begins to work through their lives. Look at that passage, Ephesians 2:8-9. I want us to read that again. We're wrapping things up here. But Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Well, I read that earlier. Salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone, it's not of works. Well, people then might get the impression, okay, well then works are not important. What you do is not important once you're saved. But then look at what Paul says in verse 10. For we are His workmanship. We get our word pumped from that. We're God's work of art, creating Christ Jesus for good works. In other words, we're new creations in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new is come. You're a new creation in Christ, created for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. Okay? So in other words, you know, good works, though good works are not the cause of salvation, good works are going to be the result of salvation. God saves us, makes us new creations in Christ, and then begins to change our hearts. Okay? If you see somebody at age 9, they cry, they make a profession of faith in Christ, they say that they accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior, they're trusting in Him for salvation, and then they bear like absolutely no fruit for 50 years and become like a serial murderer, foul mouth, violent guy, immoral. There's some people that will turn around and say, well, yeah, that guy's saved because he cried when he was 9 years old. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, went to the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. Matthew 7:21. See, we're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus alone. It's not of works. But if you are truly saved, God will begin to transform your life, and true saving faith will produce good works. And so that's what Paul's talking about. Grace not only provides salvation, but grace also empowers us to live the overcoming life. Now, it doesn't mean we're going to be perfect. None of us are going to be perfect until we see Jesus face to face. Okay? But if I'm having a rotten day, my wife needs to, you know, talk with me and deal with it. And if I'm having a rotten year, somebody's got to have the courage to stand up and say, hey, look, Pastor Phil, are you even saved? He's certainly not living like a man who's saved. King David didn't look like he was saved. Committed murder and adultery. So he was confronted by Nathan the prophet. And then he repented. King David was a man after God's own heart. Not because he was perfect, but, you know, let's face it, the boy knew how to repent. Okay? Let's learn from his mistakes, not repeat mistakes like that. But at the same time, until we see Jesus face to face, we're not going to be perfect. But there ought to be, you know, when we, our actions, our words, that's just an overflow of the heart. How in the world, how are you going to convince Jesus' half-brother, James? Now you're saying, if you're living as sloppy of a life after professing faith in Christ as you were before. James said, don't tell me you're saved. By your faith, show me that you have faith. By living a life that a godly man should live. And so, so basically, true saving faith produces good. You know, James was the expert on righteousness. His big brother, you know, you can imagine with the sibling rivalry that his big brother was righteousness. Half brother with Jesus. And no matter how good James was, his parents probably always told him day after day, why can't you be more like the big brother Jesus? You know? It really frustrated the guy. James, they said he had knees like the knees of a camel because he spent so much time on his knees in prayer. You know what his nickname was, James' nickname? You read ancient church history? James the Just. Now just think about that. You know, anybody going to call me Phil the Just? John the Just? Chris the Just? It's almost comical. James would walk around and say, who's that? James. James who? James the Just. When he looked into his brother's face, he was looking into the face of God. So James would say, look, if you're out there right now and you say you believe in Jesus, but you're still living the same sloppy, sinful life you lived before you claimed you met Jesus, stop lying to yourself. James would say, look, if you can't meet my big brother Jesus and still be the same. If you met Jesus, he's in the business of changing lives. If you met Jesus, you ought to look like a work of art. Okay? And so we need to practice what we preach. And we'll close this with, look at John chapter 3. And Jesus' words saying the same thing that Paul told us. Paul likes to systematize doctrine. I'm glad he did. And Jesus says the same things in a different way. John 3:16-18, passages that we know. John 3:16-18, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to raise him death, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is why Jesus could say in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus is the only way for us to be saved. So in conclusion, we're all sinners. We cannot save ourselves. Paul tells us that salvation is by God's grace alone. It's a free gift, something we could not earn. It's by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. The law condemns us. We cannot earn our way to heaven. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. We must trust in Jesus for salvation. And then once you're saved, you need to also trust in Jesus to empower you through the indwelling Holy Spirit to live the overcoming life. Let me tell you, if you go to a church and they're not proclaiming Jesus, you're in the wrong church. Okay? When everything is said and done, Christian doctrine can get so complicated and so systematic. You see that in the writings of Paul. But the fact of the matter is, Paul would agree with this statement. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus, who he is, God the Son become a man to die on the cross for my sin and for your sin. It's all about Jesus, who He is and what He did. He went to Calvary for us to suffer on the cross for our sins. If you're out there right now and you've never trusted in Jesus alone for salvation, please talk to somebody in this church. Talk to me if you want. This will lead you in prayer. You can pray and trust in Jesus and ask Jesus to be your Savior. To trust in you. To trust in Him alone for salvation. But if you still think it's all about you, if you still think you can offer a sacrifice that God will accept like Cain, if you think your own righteousness is good enough to get you to heaven, I love you, but the fact of the matter is you're still hell-bound. It's through Jesus, and it's through Jesus alone. And so, if you don't already know Him, I beg you to talk with one of us and ask Jesus to be your Savior. If you are saved but you haven't been baptized, that's the next thing Jesus commands you to do. Baptism doesn't save, but He says, if you believe in me, you need to get water baptized. Baptized in the name of the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, if you've done both of those, you say, well, Pastor Phil, I guess this doesn't apply to me today because I'm a believer and I've been baptized for years. Well, verse 31. Okay? Verse 31. You got to start fulfilling God's law by allowing the Holy Spirit to transform your life and obey God from the heart through the power that He's given you. Let's close with a word of prayer.